The following message was recorded at Cross Point Church in Columbus, Georgia. For more great teaching or more information about Cross Point, visit cpcolumbus.com.
Amen. Well, join me in thanking the Lord again for this wonderful service so far. Well, good morning. I'm so glad to see you. I feel abundantly blessed this morning. We have been served so well. There are far too many people to thank for this service. And so we will just, for now, we will thank the Lord and we will thank the appropriate people as we have opportunity. But I am so thankful to be here and to now open the Word of God for us this morning. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 18 through 25. And if you are visiting with us and you don't have a Bible, we would love for you to take the one under the seat in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, please take that as a gift from Cross Point Church to you. We would love for you to have that, to make it your own. And most importantly, we would love for you to read it. Being that Chelsea and I had already had three boys, when we found out she was pregnant with our fourth child, we were somewhat eager to know its gender. So we did what any rational parents would do. We went as soon as you possibly could, and we paid a third-party back alley ultrasound place to tell us what the gender of this baby was. So Chelsea and Max and me, we went to this place, and we're sitting there, and as we're looking at the ultrasound screen, I'm pretty sure I know what's happening. But the ultrasound tech, she puts her stuff away, she walks over to me, and she hands me a piece of paper, which I'm confused by because I don't really know what any of this means. It means read the paper, I found out, but I'm just kind of like, what's happening? And I just look, and there's a bunch of names on it. And I'm like, what is happening? Like, what are all these names for? And I see at the top it says, "Congrats, Dad, you're having a girl." And to say I was ecstatic is an understatement. Max immediately was like, "Dad, I have to go to the bathroom." And I'm like, "Son, let's go to the bathroom. You don't even have to use the toilet. You can go in a. We'll do anything. I'm down for anything." And I'm already imagining all of the things that I'm going to have to learn. I'm like, man, I can't wait to make the Facebook announcement because that's like where things become real and official. You know, we live our real lives on social media. Right? It's a perfect depiction of how life really is. And I'm serious, I'm daydreaming. And I come back into the room, me and Max, and he's happy, and Chelsea's face is just like white. And I said, "What's going on?" The lady looked at me and she said, "I'm so sorry, it's a boy." Today, I'm really thankful to have four boys. In the moment, I was somewhat upset with this lady to the point where my 7-year-old firstborn had to say, "Dad, seriously, I think she really tried her best." I had questioned whether she had graduated high school, a lot of things that I shouldn't have been saying in his earshot. It was not mandatory at all for us to know the gender of this baby, but it was absolutely necessary if we were going to know the identity of this child. And just as an aside, the Bible tells us, and I do want to lovingly and yet firmly say that our gender identity is a biological reality. And so in that ultrasound, we would have learned about this child and how we would receive her, eventually him, into our hearts and into our home. But never more than with the announcement of Jesus Christ has it been important to not only know his identity, but then turn and ask ourselves, how will we receive this baby into our life? what preparations need to be made. What must I do to receive this gift that God has given us? Our text this morning is a birth announcement to the cosmos. It's a pronouncement to the entire universe that a baby is going to be born in a manger, and the baby in the manger is God. That God Himself has come to dwell with us. And so I want to turn your attention to Matthew 1. We're going to look at verses 18 through 25, and then we'll unpack it, and we'll end with just two brief implications that we'll try to apply to our everyday lives. So beginning here in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, Matthew tells us, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus." Well, let me pray, and then we'll look at this together. Well, Father, we thank you for this day. I do pray now that you would help us. I pray most of all that you would turn our eyes to see Christ, Jesus, your Son, our Savior, sent into this world. Oh, Father, my most passionate prayer is that you would turn the eyes of those who have placed their faith in Christ to exalt and marvel and to magnify their Savior, Jesus. And I pray for the unbelievers in this place that you would draw them to yourself, that you would, by your Spirit, give them saving faith. Oh, Father, we come to you and ask you to do these things because you're the only one able to do them. Would you do this for us now, for your glory and for our good? And it's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so the first point is this: the miraculous conception of Jesus through the eyes and actions of Joseph. So note, just in case we have anyone here who was raised in the Catholic Church, we said the miraculous conception, you can call it the virgin birth, the virginal conception. We cannot, however, as Protestants, call it the immaculate conception. This miraculous conception has to do with Jesus and who he is and his identity and how he came into the world, fully God and fully man. And so it has nothing to do with whether Mary was in sin or not in sin, born in sin, not born in sin, whether she lived perpetually in sin or not. Mary is a sinner, and praise God she is, because so are we. And so it is in God's divine plan that he would bring the Savior into the world in a mysterious way through a sinner who walked the earth just like us. This is a miraculous conception pointing to Jesus. And so as we unpack this, I love when the Bible gives us the grace of a character study. When we get to peek into the life and the experiences and the circumstances of a Bible character. Now, we want to be careful not to make too much of it and find ourselves in every story and every character, because that's actually just not appropriate to do. But it is a grace when the Bible gives us a picture of how people have responded to circumstances that we're being asked to respond to. And so here, Matthew does this for us, and he shows us Joseph's perspective of Jesus' birth. And as I've already said, yes, we're going to talk about his birth, but only like that, just at the end, and Jesus was born. This is really the announcement of the conception of Jesus Christ in the Virgin Mary, born from the Holy Spirit. And so we see Joseph. It's Joseph. It's Joseph. We see Joseph's perspective of receiving this news. And as we get in to Joseph's perspective, the drama is just palpable. Matthew tells us that there's a betrothal. And a betrothal in this time is far more intense than an engagement. And so they would be betrothed for about a year. And in that time, they would be committed to one another to such a degree that Matthew here even refers to Mary as Joseph's wife. And it also talks about the fact that we can only nullify a betrothal by way of divorce. And so Joseph and Mary, they are committed to life together. And it's into that circumstance that Matthew tells us that there's just deep, intense heartbreak that comes into Joseph's life because Mary has so obviously been unfaithful to him. The one to whom he has promised himself has so clearly and obviously been unfaithful to him. She's seen with a baby bump. And we know that Joseph loved this woman because though he had every right, he sought to keep her from shame. And so we see a betrothal, we see heartbreak, and we see Joseph's intense love for his betrothed. And it doesn't take any imagination for us to step into this and see this circumstance and the brokenness and the heartache that it must have been. And yet it's not actually just Joseph's relatability that Matthew is pointing us to. Matthew is presenting Joseph to us as a model for how we're to receive this news of God's unfolding plan of redemption, of how sinners like you and me will be saved someday. But when we think about the unfolding plan of redemption, this announcement that Jesus, this one born to this virgin, will come and he will save sinners like us, it's not merely that, praise God, salvation has come into the earth. It's look and turn your eyes to Jesus the Christ. That this baby who will live a perfect life and grow up into a man and sacrifice his perfect, holy self for sinners like us, the entire universe centers around him. We're meant in this moment to ask ourselves, who stands at the center of history? Who is the protagonist? Who is the main character in the story of the universe? And what Matthew is doing here, what God is doing through an angel for Joseph, is he's telling Joseph, the one through whom every promise of God will be fulfilled has now come into the womb of a virgin. And I want you to look at something and notice how Joseph receives this great news, this miraculous, this supernatural, this almost unbelievable news. In verse 24 and 25, look again. It says, when Joseph woke up from this sleep, hearing from this angel, he did exactly as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. After hearing all of this in this vision and this angel coming to him and telling him of these great things that will happen through the birth of this child, it's as if Joseph just wakes up and says, okay, let's do it. You see, Joseph's plan, his deliberations, they made perfect sense. Matthew tells us that Joseph is a just or a righteous man. That means that Joseph ordered his life by the law of God. And so he had every right, indeed, he had every obligation to the law to divorce this unfaithful woman. And yet, in a split moment, he simply chooses to listen to God. Oh, Joseph, this woman has not been unfaithful to you. What is in her has been conceived by God Himself. It's amazing. But why Joseph at all? I think, honestly, I mean, it's important, and I'll make the case in just a second, that Joseph is important to be a part of this story, to have his perspective. He teaches us something. But instead of wasting any ink on Joseph, why not, Matthew, just tell me how the virgin conception works? Unpack that for me. I want to know how this mystery and this miracle has taken place. And he really doesn't spend any time doing that. But the question is still meant to be asked, why do we have Joseph's perspective? A couple of months ago, our dryer stopped heating. And this dryer and the washer that goes with it, they're very special to me because about 14 years ago, my grandmother, she bought this washer and dryer for Chelsea and I when we were first married. And I will do everything I can for the rest of my life to keep it going. Because I loved my grandmother deeply. And she loved me and my wife so well. And so I will do everything in my power to keep this thing going. And so it stops heating, and I know that at a minimum that means that we need to solve the heat problem. Okay? It's a great starting point. So I go to YouTube and I find this guy, and he basically says, here are the things you're going to need to do. I have all the tools to do it. Tear open the back, and I go and I order the parts and I fix it. Well, the whole point of going to YouTube was so I could know how to proceed further. I know what the problem is. I know the circumstance that is being presented to me, but I'm not quite sure how I'm supposed to continue past this moment. And here in the beginning of the New Testament, in the first gospel, the first story that we're encountered with is the perspective of a faithful Jewish boy being confronted with the most amazing of God's miracles. And he is teaching us how to move forward. And so when we look at Joseph, we're not necessarily seeing ourselves. We're learning how we are to receive this announcement of this baby. And it's as if Matthew is using Joseph as the gatekeeper of the entire New Testament and saying to the readers of his first gospel, in his first chapter, you will need to enter by faith and continue by faith. Everything that God tells you from this point on, everything that Jesus does, everything that Jesus calls you to must be done in faith. Only. And so Joseph is focusing our attention. Well, friends, we're not meant to see ourselves in him. We're meant to ask the question that was presented to him. Who is this baby? And how are we to receive him? And unbeliever, I want you to know that I think God has brought you here this morning specifically to wrestle with that question. Who is this baby, and how are you to receive him? And friend, I want you to know that your first entrance into answering this question is through faith. You must take God at his word, and you must trust him. You know, this sounds kind of silly to say, But it is impossible to escape ourselves. Do you know this? Everywhere you go, there you are. I have never, not once in my life, gone somewhere and taken a vacation from me and not found me. Like, why are you here? And me responds, why are you having this conversation? Oh, friends, so much of our life is lived inside of our head, in our thoughts. So much time, even right now. Some of you are wandering, and I understand that. That's just a very kind way of saying, come back. Some of us are thinking about lunch that we are going to have. Some of us are even now thinking about presents that we forgot to order on Amazon. And so maybe, you know, your like hand is vibrating to grab your phone and order something on Amazon. Don't do it. But even now, right now, as you're listening to me, there is a conversation going on in your head. Even as I preach, I'm having a sub-conversation with myself. So much of life is lived right here between these ears. So much time deliberating, so much time worrying, so much time reasoning, so much time imagining, so much time fearing. To the point where we can feel trapped in our own head. And I want you to notice something. And it really is just a kindness of God to give us this. But when the angel appears to Joseph, notice something. He doesn't appear on the scene and say, oh, I'm so sorry, don't fear. Don't fear. I know that this might be crazy, but don't fear. No, what the angel is actually saying is, I know everything that's going on in your head right now. The things that are rattling around up there, having received the news of your betrothed and her pregnancy and what you're to do about it. You don't need to fear those circumstances. Oh, friends, when we are trapped in these moments, what are we to do? Well, the Bible in verse 20 says that Joseph, as he considered these things, as he considered, as he was deliberating, as he was thinking, as these fears were rolling around in his brain, he does one thing. He surrenders himself to God's word. He hears the word of the Lord from the angel, and he chooses to believe the truth of God more than the truth that he had in his own head. All of his reasoning, all of his logic became subservient to the word of God spoken to him. And so just as a quick application, I wonder, for us who would call ourselves believers, what it is that's able to speak into our minds and guide us. And what's able to speak into our minds and defy us. When the plans in our head are actually us believing a lie. And so I would say to you very gently, I think that if you are a believer, you must interject the word of God into your mind every day. If we are to live the life that we have been called to live, then it must be God's word that directs us and defies us. All right, the second thing here, we see the miraculous conception of Jesus as the unveiling of God's promised plan of salvation. So the miraculous conception of Jesus as the unveiling of God's promised plan of salvation. All right, so here's what we're not going to do. We're going to look here at verses 22 and 23. But what we're not going to do is try to say more than Scripture actually says. And if you're thinking, well, why would we do that anyways? I think with a text like this in particular, it is actually a danger. Because for us, sometimes faith is not really the apologetic that we want to appeal to. So when we defend our Christianity, we don't feel super good about saying, well, you know what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that these things are discerned by the Spirit, and so I don't know how to explain this to you. You just have to believe. Well, sometimes that makes us squirm because we want to have all the right answers. We want to have all of the arguments. We want to be able to convince people of even miraculous supernatural things like this. And so I think we need to be careful not to try to make a case just for the sake of having all of the right answers and convincing people that we move beyond the reality that these things are received by faith. And so if that's true, then what are we to make of the incarnation and the miraculous conception, the virgin birth? Why are these things here? Why must we come to know them as truth? Well, let's begin in verse 22. Where God says to, where the angel says, or it's actually Matthew. It's just what's happening right now. It's God. There is an angel, but God is speaking through Matthew by the Spirit, okay? This is what's happening. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken to the prophet. And this prophet is Isaiah, and in verse 23, we have this prophecy. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And so let's ask by way of discerning why this is important, what is being fulfilled? So if we go back to, you don't have to turn there, but Isaiah chapter 7, this is the account where Isaiah is called to go to the king of Judah, Ahaz, and tell Ahaz that God is promising to deliver him from his enemies, which would be the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria. And so Isaiah's responsibility in Isaiah 7 is to go and say, Ahaz, king of Judah, everything's going to be okay. God is going to deliver his people. He will maintain the kingly throne of David. Everything is okay. All you have to do is trust by faith God's plan to deliver you. And Ahaz looks at Isaiah and he says, you know, I don't know about putting God to the test to prove his will. No thanks. We'll just do it a different way. And Isaiah responds, don't do that. All you're being asked to do is put your faith in God to deliver you and the people. And instead, Ahaz chooses to entrust his people and their security to Assyria. And essentially, it turns out where Assyria takes over Judah and takes them hostage. Matthew bringing this into his gospel is telling us something so important. That God's promise to Ahaz to deliver his people is now being fulfilled in Jesus. God's means of deliverance for his people has now entered into our realm. And the most glorious thing of all is that God wasn't just promising to deliver his people from their earthly enemy, but an eternal one. Not just to free them from the bondage and the captivity of the earthly powers, but from the bondage and the captivity of sin and death. And this is why the angel in verse 21 says, "You shall call his name Jesus." Jesus is the Greek of Joshua, Yeshua in Hebrew, and that word means Yahweh saves. This is why the angel can look at Joseph and say, this Jesus will save his people. Okay, well, if you're a good Jew, you know that the only one who can save his people is God himself. Which is why Matthew uses this prophecy and says, by the way, this Jesus, he shall be called Emmanuel because he is God with us in the flesh. I love, this should be mandatory reading for all of us. It's a little book. Well, little's a bit of a stretch, but it's a book. It's called Knowing God by J.I. Packer, and it is phenomenal. And if you're a reader, you must read this book. But I love what J.I. Packer says about the incarnation, this reality of God becoming man. He says the really staggering Christian claim is that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man, that the second person of the Godhead became the second man, determining human destiny, the second representative head of the race, and that he took humanity without loss of deity. So that Jesus of Nazareth was as truly and fully divine as he was human. Here are two mysteries for the price of one: the plurality of persons within the unity of God and the union of Godhead and manhood in the person of Jesus. It is here in the thing that happened at the first Christmas that the profoundest and most unfathomable depths of the Christian revelation lie. The Word became flesh. God became man. The divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wriggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. And there was no illusion or deception in this. The babyhood of the Son of God was a reality. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as is this truth of the incarnation. But why does it matter? So if this is a miraculous, supernatural act of God, why does it matter that we seek to gaze upon it? Why not just avoid, as Packer says, the fantastic? Why come to this place today and even consider the virgin birth of Christ? Just give us Jesus dying for the forgiveness of sins to be trusted in by faith alone, and let's go home. Why is this so important? And the answer is because Jesus must be both God and man. He must be able to truly identify with us in our temptation to sin, and yet he must also be able to truly offer himself as a perfect, sinless sacrifice. So God the Father sent God the Son to be conceived by God the Holy Spirit and to be born of a human woman, the Virgin Mary. And it's through this miraculous conception that God and man are united in one person, the God-man Jesus Christ, the one who is fully God and fully man. And when we begin to fathom this reality of why this must be, why Jesus must be God and must be man, and the way in which God himself brought that about, I love what Matthew Henry says. He says we should step back and we should simply adore these things as realities and truths from God through his word and not pry into them. And so we are being asked to step back by faith and trust that this is the way that God has sent our Savior to save us. God himself wrought in the womb of a virgin by the Spirit. So why is it so important for us? Why should you or I care about this? And the answer is because we have a problem. We're all sinners. And none of us have the ability to offer the perfect sacrifice that God requires of us. Even our best attempts at living a righteous life ultimately fail us. Even as the redeemed, doing what Paul tells us to do and offering our lives as a living sacrifice, we know, as the redeemed, we know that there is a problem with a living sacrifice. And it's this, that a living sacrifice always tries to crawl off of the altar. Even as we try our best to hold it down and crucify it and put it to death, we cannot, under our own power, offer the sacrifice that God requires of us. But we must have one who can identify with us and yet do the thing that we have been called to do perfectly. And God knows this. God has always known this. And what is it that God has known? That we are sinners? Of course. Of course he's known this. He's God. He's the sovereign one. He's the author of all things. From eternity past into eternity future, God has always known that he would send his son. God has always known that only he can provide what he requires of us. So he takes on flesh. He crawls onto the altar of our sin. And he immovably endures once and for all the penalty that is ours. Hallelujah. He makes the sacrifice that has been asked of us. That has been demanded of us. That is required of us because of our disobedience to our perfect, holy, righteous, just God. He's always known. He's always known that it must be him who does for us what is required. And so we see the one who could have called down a legion of angels by the mere whisper of his breath chooses instead to give his last breath for us. The God-man. Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, on the cross. This is why the angel says, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why call him Jesus? For he will save his people from their sins. And so we see the virgin birth of the incarnate Son of God reminds us that the purpose of the cradle is the cross. This is the glory of Christmas, that the baby was born to die. That God became for sinners like me and you our perfect sacrifice unto salvation. And to cap it all off here in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew simply tells us it's true. No embellishing, no arguing, just true. Dear reader of my gospel, God is for us and he is with us. And so as we step back and think about this grand and glorious truth, I think with Matthew Henry, we ought to just say these are things to be believed and adored, not things that we are meant to fully comprehend. Paul is absolutely right. These things are discerned through the eyes that have been enlightened by the Spirit of God. The incarnation of the Son of God, the miraculous conception, is the means by which God does for us what no human could do. God has taken on flesh, and he has died for people like you and me who would simply place their faith in his life and his work. All right, so two brief implications of the incarnation to work out. So not so much applications, but implications. So again, the incarnation is the idea that God has come to us. Okay, so really you could say that Christianity is founded upon the truth that God dwells with his people. In fact, it's crucial to the mission that he has given us. So look real quick in Matthew 28. You don't necessarily have to turn there. But Matthew 28, in the Great Commission, This is Jesus saying, starting in verse 18, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you.'" And usually we stop there and we say, okay, this is the mission that the church of Christ has been given in the world. But finish verse 20. "And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." So two implications of the incarnation. Number one, in the incarnation, God shows us we're to be a missional people. So because God dwells with his people and in us by his Spirit, God continues to go forth into all of the earth through the church. So as we look at God coming down in the form of man and dying for us, this great, good, glorious news of the incarnation, God continues to unfold his plan of saving grace until he returns again through the ministry of the church. And so God dwells with us that we might take his presence into all of the earth, that people might hear and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. God has come to us, he is with us, and he has called us to take him to the nations. And number two, the incarnation reveals that believers are to be a communal people. That is, we're meant to enter into one another's lives, to dwell with one another, and to serve one another. And listen, Crosspoint, if we feel like this one in particular keeps coming up, and like, man, can't you think of any more applications? The answer is this one is so critical to the life of the church. We must constantly beat the drum of sacrificial service. It's exactly what God has shown us through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Again, let's end with Packer. Packer says the Christmas spirit does not shine out in the Christian snob. Okay. "For the Christmas spirit is the spirit of those who, like their master, live their whole lives on the principle of making themselves poor, spending and being spent to enrich their fellow humans, giving time, trouble, care, and concern to do good to others and not just their own friends in whatever way there seems need." Oh, friend, the great glory of the incarnation of Emmanuel, God with us, is that God has done for us what we could not do for ourselves, that we, having received this great, glorious gift by faith, might turn outward and share this good news with others. And so don't let another Christmas pass by where you don't seize the opportunity to share the good news of Emmanuel. But let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for this time. We do pray and ask that you would work these truths into our hearts. Oh, Father, we are grateful for this service today. And we do pray and ask that you would be honored and glorified, that Christ would have been lifted up and exalted and magnified. And we do pray for our unbelieving friends in this place, that you will draw them to yourself, that you will give them faith, and that even this morning you will have awakened their hearts unto salvation. And so please, Lord, we ask that you would be glorified in us and through us. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Crosspoint Church in Columbus, Georgia. For more great teaching or more information about Crosspoint, visit cpcolumbus.com.